I personally enjoy watching these dramas. I'm amazed when the lawyer can come up with just the right question to get the truth out of what that witness. However, I'm also very frustrated when a lawyer comes up with these wild examples and then demands a yes or no answer as to whether this could be possible in this case. But at that point, you realize he doesn't care about the truth, he just wants to win. And when I was looking at Mark 12, I discovered a lot of legal wrangling going on. There are a lot of really hard questions to be asked and some really unexpected answers. But before we can jump into Mark 12, we've got a recap. We're starting in the middle of action here. We are right now in the last week of Jesus' life. And in our 11 results on Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem as a king with shouted Hosanna all around him. On Monday, he came to the temple. And he cleaned it up. He got rid of all the merchants, the money changers, everything, and made it back to being a house of worship. And then on Tuesday morning, he comes into the temple, and the chief priests come and ask him, "Where did you get this ability to do these things?" And he said, "Well, before I answer you, where did God get this ability?" They refused to answer, and so Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you with what authority I am doing these things." That's where our story picks up. He just said that, and now he starts speaking in parables. And he gives this parable of his living tents. Now, this picture that he's beginning with is actually something that we're familiar with. This is in Isaiah 5. And in Isaiah 5, he talks about an owner of a vineyard who's taking great care of it. But it also specifically says, "The owner is God, and the vineyard is Israel." And for his vineyard, God has cleared the field. He's built a wall. He's built a wine press. He's built a watchtower. He's done everything. He did everything. He says, "What else can I have done for Israel?" And when he came to get the fruits from this vineyard, Israel, there was more bad fruits. He was looking for justice and righteousness, but instead of bloodshed and distress, and then he proclaimed judgment on Israel. So that's what is in the mind as they're listening to this. Jesus is describing a man who has a vineyard, who did not have a vineyard. Obviously, we're talking about God in Israel. But Jesus puts a twist in here. He has tenants. This is very common in Israel, that there would be an absentee landlord, and tenants would be renting, working the fields and renting it, and then their payment for using this would be to get part of their crops back to the owner. But these tenants, what we call what? Well, they heard about this, the tenants. At first, they had really thought about the Romans, because the Romans were occupying Israel. Israel was in there, they're sorry, they stand up and they live in the wall. But as the story goes on, you hear that the owner is sending servants, multiple servants. These servants are abused, they're beaten, they're killed. On and on, he's sending these servants. That immediately, they know their history. They know that Israel has done these things to all the prophets that God has sent. These tenants are not Romans. These tenants are the leaders, the Jewish leaders who are in charge of the people of Israel. Now, as it continues, they dealt with every single servant that the master had sent, and he says, "I've got one more. This son, who I love, also him, but I respect him." But at the end of the line, what did Jesus say? He said, "I'm not going to tell you under what authority I'm doing this." And look at right here. He's saying it. He's saying that God is sending his son. That's what his authority is. He's claiming it. They may not get it, but he is claiming that he is God's son. So the tenants, they see that the son is coming and they recognize him as the heir. I think that that was really telling. But he's actually kind of calling him out that, "You know who I am. You know who I am." And they say, "Let's kill him and get our inheritance." And the what's going to happen to them. And then with everything that they're coming in, they are trying to be in control of Israel. And that is not going to be happening. But then Jesus continues with another scripture that follows and goes back to it. And here, what he just said, the stone that you have rejected has been a capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, first he started out with, haven't you read this scripture? Well, isn't that a day? The priests prided themselves in the Holy Scripture. But even more so, it wasn't just the priests who knew this. All of the people who were in the temple knew this verse. These are pilgrims who came to celebrate Passover. This verse comes out of the same exact psalm. It's Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They sang this song at every single Passover. They knew this. So why is he putting this here after this story of the very tenants? Because the emphasis on the tenants is on the son. The son who was rejected. The stone is rejected. This is about Jesus. Jesus, even though he is going to be killed, is going to become the capstone. He is now, he is the crown of redemption. He is now the thing that the Christ, the Church of Christ is built on. The son who they killed, who they disrespected, they rejected and murdered, is now going to be indicated by God. When they heard this, and what was their response? They're looking for his solution because they knew he's talking directly to them. They only heard the bad part, they didn't hear the warning. They didn't realize that they're going and killing him, which is already called the name, and they knew this, but they were going to lose everything. And they were afraid of the crowd. So it says they left him and went away. Now, these are the chief priests who were, he was talking to. But they didn't. They left, but they were still in the background. And that's coming up the rest of the day. It says later, they, the chief priests, sent Pharisees and Herodians to question Jesus. Now, you think that Democrats and Republicans can't get along? These two groups are politically polar. The Herodians are pro-Pope. Because they were getting positions of authority, they were getting money by supporting Rome. And the Jewish leaders who call themselves pro-Israel, Rome has no basis in Jewish interest anyway. But these two polar opposites were able to come together and agree on one thing. We need to get rid of Jesus. So they come to him, first of all, with flattery. Can Jesus be flattered? They evidently thought so. And it's kind of funny because they're the same teacher. We know them, we have integrity and arts to be by them. We try to pay no attention to them and teach them the truth. Pay no attention to them. It's true. He didn't care about rank. He didn't care about money. But any person that he did, he knew what was here. He knew the Lord. And the way he responded was based on who these people were. So, did you know what the trap is? Yes, now you're trying to trap me. So what is this trap? Is it right to give taxes to Caesar? Now, this was a legitimate question in Jerusalem and in Israel. There were a lot of people who no one wants to pay taxes, but they were really opposed to it because they said that Caesar had no authority, God has no authority. There were even the group called the zealots who refused to pay taxes. They were actively trying to destroy Roman rule. And if you remember, one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. So they have been wanting to even cause dissension among Jesus' followers. And their next question, which is, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? If he said no, he would be labeled a rebel, and Rome would take care of him. And if he said yes, then he would have his power role, and people don't like that. There was something like the compromising devotion behind it, and Joseph said, the zealots would not be good for Jesus. But Jesus answers that question. until they're taken down and bring out the coin. And if this coin is still true on it, it's Caesar's. Now, the coin not only has Caesar, but according to the numbers on the back, there's actually a woman sitting down, and underneath it, it says High Priest. So, irony. They bring into the temple a coin that has a king and high priestess, and the ruler who is coming, but they don't, they have no reason to be obeying him. He doesn't have authority over them. But Jesus says, whatever the picture's on there, Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Just look, you guys are already under the authority. You're using his coins. If you're going to use his money, then you better be ready to pay his taxes. But he goes on, and he adds it to God what he wants. This is where they were going. They were doing everything to God's permission and right to God. And what he wants, we owe him prayer, praise, esteem, obedience, worship. But even more than that, in Genesis 1:26, it says that we bear the image of God. Just like that coin there, Caesar's image, we bear the image of God. So what do we owe him? The very selves. Now, their reaction to this was they were amazed. Why were they so amazed? Because he gave such a simple answer that it was so profound. Now we move on to another group, the Sadducees, who have a question. And the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, and the reason they didn't is they only took the first five books of the Bible, the ones that Moses wrote, as being authoritative. And most of the things about resurrection are in the prophets. So they did not believe in that. And they come up with this ridiculous question, which is, unheard of, seven brothers all end up having to marry this woman, and there's no privacy, so who's sure husband in the resurrection? But this is actually based on real law in Leviticus, where if a husband died without an heir, then his brother was supposed to marry the wife, and the first son born would be the brother who married his son. Any other sons that came would belong to the brother. But they just took this and stretched it. And the reason they did, they were more than Jesus had this question. They thought that resurrection was ridiculous, and everyone could then believe in resurrection, and they were just trying to make a fool out of Jesus with this question. Jesus had nothing to do with this. He says, you are not in error because you need to argue about it here, excuse me, because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. Now he answers those two points backwards. He starts with the power of God and he says, when the time arrives, there will not be marriage, you'll be like angels. The Sadducees didn't know God's power. They were putting him in a box. They were basically saying, this is the way it is, and if there's a resurrection, it's got to be the same way. That's not how God works. God is the creator. God created life here in this world, and in the next, he can create life and make it however he wants it and be totally transformed. They were really learning God. And then his second point was that they don't know scripture. Well, he went to their scripture, because he only thinks that the first five books are important. He goes to Exodus. And in Exodus 3, in the burning bush, God speaks to Moses and says, I am the Lord God. I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not say, I will survive them. He did not call them you. I am. And that is implies that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist. Though they died, somehow, can't tell you how, don't get there, they are alive. There is a resurrection. The reaction to all this? Nothing. Except that there was a teacher of the law who was listening. And he said, he's asking some good questions. So he came up with his own question. Now, in Mark, it sounds like this there is sincere. But when you go to Matthew, Matthew describes him as an expert in the law who tested Jesus. So, the laws. The leaders had determined that there were 613 laws in the Old Testament. 248 and 248, and they were always trying to argue about what's the greatest, what's the lesser, and who ranked these. And so he came to Jesus and asked for the greatest. But Jesus didn't just give him one, he gave him two inseparable laws. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and the second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is a second covenant of laws. It's not don't do, it's a do. Love God. Love your neighbor. And how do we show this? We don't obey God out of fear or compulsion. It's out of love. It's not altruistic loving our neighbor. We're doing it because we're loving God. And it's a natural outflowing that we then love our neighbors because of our love of God. The man's response to Abraham. And even directly, what Jesus had just said to other scripture. 1 Samuel 15:22 said, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord to obey his bidding of sacrifice?" He didn't take anything new either, which means how Jesus took the Deuteronomy and the Leviticus passages and put them together, and it's not happening. He did it correctly. And then Jesus says, "You are not born from the kingdom." Now, that sounds like a combination and a way to live, but he's also saying, "You're not there yet. You're getting close." And what was he missing? Acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, of course, you can't say anything that Jesus is here. He resurrected, or we talked about him, the fact that he resurrected Jesus and raised him again. That will happen. But still, it just means Jesus is a great teacher at this point, and we don't know what happened. Like in the resurrection, it's secret. This man never ever did it. So now, at this point, the reaction, no one will ask him questions anymore. So now Jesus turned to ask questions. Jesus' question is basically, how can Messiah be David's son? This is also David's Lord. This comes out of Psalm 10, the verses, "The Lord, sit to my Lord, sit at my right hand and shall put my enemies under your feet." And this is definitely written by David, and it was accepted by everyone that this was the psalm about Messiah. So here you have David saying, "The Lord," and of course, "The Lord" is Yahweh. The name of Yahweh is so great that we need to speak it. "Said to my Lord," which is Adonai, which is another word for God. It's just what we actually speak. So David is calling my Lord, my God. His son, my Lord. How does this happen? Because his son is not just a kingly political person. He is going to be exalted at the right hand of God. He is God. Now, we move on. Teaching is more or less done, except that Jesus is looking at words of God's offer. We've got a large crowd here, and they're listening to him with delight. Now, it's a delight because they're really listening to him saying, or they're delighting that he's putting the leaders into their place, that he's besting them all, whatever he says. And then he says, "Watch out for these leaders." Because what they're doing, they're looking for honor. They're looking for glory. They're prideful. They're serving themselves instead of the God that they seek to serve. And then he says, "They devour the houses of critics." What is that? These people, these leaders, these teachers, were not paid for their positions. So they had to find patrons who would support them. And many of them have wealthy widows and shave house and feed them, clothe them, and they just took advantage of this, especially since they weren't such a high rank, they had to keep up the standard. And so they would be someone around the house at home. They were not predicting the next. And Jesus, I just lost it. Look at this one. That should be written. And then he compares it to the widow. Now, at this point, Jesus is not teaching to the guys. He's sitting watching the collection for the meal. And you wonder, well, we know Jesus knows everything. How do you know that she couldn't do the rites? These boxes, there were 18 offering boxes around, and they had big horns on top. Think of the old Victrola record player that had a huge horn to project the sound. Well, they would throw the money into that huge horn. So you're going to hear click, 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 or you know, just a tiny little ding of this tiny little coin. Jesus doesn't say anything to the crowd. He doesn't say anything to the world. He just calls his disciples and they say, "How can I listen to you?" And he says, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more to the treasury than all the others. She put in her last two coins. God measures her giving not by what we give, but what we keep ourselves. And it's not just money, it's our talents, it's our time, maybe our self-esteem. I don't know what kind of things he's asking of you. But he's looking at what you're willing to give him and what you're holding on to yourself." This is also a little bit of indictment on the priests who just said, "Watch out for them," because their job was to care for the widows and orphans all the way over in the Old Testament. They've been charged with doing this. And yet, this widow was in such a desperate state that she only had two tiny little coins to her name. How did they make that happen? The widow getting her last two coins means it was pretty on the stage of God's appearing all the time. But it's not the first time in this passage that we get that idea. When a coin is presented to Jesus, and he says, "Give to God what is God's," we realize that his image has been generous, and that we belong to him. When Jesus gave us the greatest laws, we saw how he wants us to give to him. He wants us to do it by love for him that flows out to the world around us. And this seems so extreme when we hear God wants us. How are we going to do this? Well, it helps to remember that our King Jesus gave up everything to come after you, to rescue you, and to love you. He also didn't leave us on our own. He gave us the Holy Spirit who makes us willing and ready to serve him and live for him. He can give us the ability to not do as we please, but instead the power to do what's pleasing to God. All right, I've got one last question. Are you putting on your power show like the teachers? Or are you willing to offer everything to God and trust him to provide for your needs? What are you